You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's CITYCHURCHRVA.com. And thanks for listening.
All right, if you would, go ahead and please find a seat. We're going to continue with our worship service this afternoon. My name is Harrison Ford. I'm one of the pastors here at City Church. And Barry already introduced Marty, but I want to give him another introduction by way of talking about one of my favorite subjects, Presbyterianism. So the City Church is a Presbyterian church. And a part of what Presbyterian polity or church governance means is we call it a connectional church. And so City Church isn't just this one kind of independent congregation, but rather we're connected to all the Presbyterian PCA churches in the region. And we collaborate together, we hold each other accountable. And there's many ways though, that this, this connection expresses itself at a more personal or local level. One of those is through church planning. And so this summer, we are bringing in a number of our ministry partners, most of whom are church planners. And today we're going to have with us the Reverend Marty Cates. He is the church planner of River Run out in Amelia, which he may tell you has more cows than people. But those people need the gospel, and we think the cows do too. So let's go ahead and give a big round of applause and welcome Marty as he brings the word.
Thank you, Harrison. It's good to be with you this evening. I do bring some hellos from Amelia, from the Sticks, from way out there. Thank you all. We are a ministry partner of City Church. We're grateful for your prayers. We're grateful for your support. Just a few ways that you all don't even probably know that you support us is a couple months ago, Harrison came out and preached for me one Sunday so I could have a break. When you're a church planner, you don't get a lot of breaks, and so it's nice when someone says, oh, I'll come preach for you, no problem. Problem is that Harrison did a really good job. And now everybody's like, hey, when's that Harrison guy going to come back? We like him a lot more than we like you. So, you know, Harrison, if things don't work out here over time, River Run would love to have you. The second is that your worship and youth director, Adam Bailey, gives up his time, and it's not just to us, it's to other churches in our presbytery, other church plants in particular that maybe don't have robust worship teams. We have really one person that plays an instrument and a couple people that sing, and they like a break occasionally, and Adam graciously comes out on a Sunday morning to lead worship for us. And so a big thank you to you all. You didn't even know you were doing that, but a bigger thank you to Alicia and to Asher who give him up on Sunday mornings for us occasionally. We are grateful for that. If you're visiting this evening here, or is it afternoon? I've heard it said afternoon, but I feel like it's already evening. I don't know where the line's drawn. If you're visiting today here at City Church, I'd ask you to give City Church some grace. I'm not the normal preacher here. They have two wonderful pastors who are much better preachers than I am, so make me a promise that you'll come back on another Sunday. You can see in your worship bulletin, we're going to be in Psalm 3 this evening, this afternoon. And so would you go with me and let's ask the Lord for his help before we turn to his word. Heavenly Father, we come this today and ask for your help. We are in need of you and your Holy Spirit to work in us this evening, that you might open our ears, might open our hearts and our minds, that we would hear your gospel this evening, that it would find good soil, take root and bear fruit in our lives. We ask that you'd be among us, drawing us into deeper faith and to greater obedience. Pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So if you would you read with me from Psalm chapter 3? O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are the shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I laid down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing beyond your people. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. And so as you can tell in this passage, David's afraid. And so the question for us this is, what are you afraid of? What are your fears? What are the things that run through your head and at night when you can't sleep? Is it your children? Are you worried what might become of them? Are you worried what will happen to them? Are you worried that they may not grow up and know the Lord? Are you afraid of that? Or are you afraid of other people? Are you afraid of what they might say about you? Are you afraid of what they might do to you? The harm that they could have against you, your family, your career? Are you afraid of dying? Are you afraid of getting sick? Are you afraid of being alone? What are your fears? What are those things? And we know that we all have them. Right? I know there's things that keep you up at night. I know there's things that bring anxiety. I have them. You have them. If we come to this passage, it's about fear. And we come to this passage, it's like many others in the Psalms. That give us this instruction that we're to bring things to God. That we're to come and bring to Him, whether it's our sin, whether it's our worry, or whether it's specifically this passage, and it's our fear. So what does it mean to come to God with our fear? I think there's going to be three things that David's laying out for us in this passage about bringing God our fears. One, it's to be honest about our fear, that we name it, that we're honest about it, that we call it what it is, that we don't wash over it, that we don't act like it's not happening, but we're just honest with where we are, with what's going on. Second, that we realize that the fear is a gift of God. That it's a gracious gift, that it's a test that says to us, do you really believe these things? Or are they just religious talk? Is God really your shield and your protector? Or is that just a platitude that you pray and you read in Scripture but has no bearing on life? Do you believe he's really there? Do you believe he's really good? It's a test for us. And last, that God gives us the faith. And in giving us faith, he gives us rest in him. That we rest in a God who loves us. We see that in this passage, that God is moving us from a self-dependency to a gospel dependency. He's moving us from relying on our own abilities, our own inner resources, our own strength, to showing us our need for him, to pushing us to trust in him, in his strength, in his care. And that's what the Christian life is about. It's about moving us into deeper and greater faith. That's what David sees and is what he's doing in this psalm. The struggle that he has. He moves us through this fear that he has, really in slow motion. And so as we look at these three points this evening, I'm just going to ask that you slow motion with me. As we look at our fear and our honesty about it, we see it in verses 1 and 2 as David exclaims, he says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Many, this multitude, this abundance of people that are about him and surrounding him, countless numbers about him. He's wondering, and they're saying of him, God's not going to deliver you. God's not with you. There is no salvation for your soul, David. And so he's afraid. And we get this word, I don't know in your English Bibles, but it's this Selah that's over on the side. It's a word that means to take pause, to meditate on what's just been said. So as he exclaims that there's these many that are about him, what's the context, right? Well, the context is that David's son Absalom is back. If you're not familiar with the story of David, that's fine. You can find what's going on here and what he's responding to in 2 Samuel, and you can go and read it. It's in chapters 15 to 17. We're not going to do that tonight. We're not going to read through it, but maybe, you know, later tonight or sometime this week, you can go and read what's happening, and I'll give you a little recount. Absalom is David's son. He's returned to the city. And he's returned because he's just murdered one of David's other sons. He's killed one of David's other sons, one of his brothers, who had abused and taken advantage of one of David's daughters. And so he's back in town, and he's a lot like his dad. Right? His dad is really good at getting the crowds behind him. He's really good at gathering people to him and usurping the person that might be in power. Even when he doesn't mean to, just by who he is, people get excited. Absalom kind of is a chip off the old block. And so he's afraid because Absalom is turning the people against him. And so David runs. He runs from Absalom. He leaves and he only takes a few people with him. And on his leaving, we don't get this here in the passage, but we get it in 2 Samuel, there's a man named Shimei. Shimei is at the gates and he's once a loyal servant of David. He's a loyal servant of David. He was a follower of David. But now, in David's moment of fear, in David's moment of fleeing, he takes the opportunity to stick it to David, to throw some rocks at David. And he says this to the king. He says, "Get out. Get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. God is not with you, David. Blood is on your hands, David. Your time has come." So David writes this psalm in response to that. And so you see now why David's being honest in verse 1 about what's happening. "How many, O Lord? How many are against me? If my loyal servant Shimei is now against me, how many more are there that feel this way? My own son wants me dead. His own son's making a fool of him." That first step of dealing with our fear is being honest about it. Being honest with where you really are in it. Being honest about what's really happening. Not where you want it to be. Not where you hope it's going, but where you actually are in it. Honest about your fear, naming it and owning it. That's what David's doing. He's not candy coating the situation. He's not candy coating his experience. He's saying, "Look, there's a lot of people. And they're saying that you've left me, God. They're saying that your blessing's not on me any longer. They're saying that there's no salvation for me in you any longer. And they hate me. And this is where I'm at. It's where I'm at." Can you imagine that? I mean, just imagine for one moment you're having the worst day you've had in a long time. You know, maybe imagine that one of your children is out to kill you. And not in like that sense that we experience maybe most days as parents, but that somebody is really out after you. And you're hanging your head, you're barefoot, you're running out on things because it's just tough. And then somebody says, "You know what? God's not with you. God doesn't care about you. God doesn't love you." It's crushing. It's crushing. And there's this need that we have then to be honest. To be honest about our fear. Look, we have this natural tendency to suppress it. We have a natural tendency to act like it's not happening. To grit our teeth and to bear it and just get through it. Or cover over it. Escape it in some way. Whatever foil is yours. But the Bible's not like that. God's word is raw. It's honest. There's often a lack of honesty among Christians about our emotions, about our struggles, our doubts, our fears. It's one of the reasons the world doubts what we say. Because everything's always fine. Everything's always perfect. We often feel a need to clean up before we bring things to God. We feel a need that we need to say it how he wants to hear it. Downplay it a little bit. Instead of just going to him with it in its raw form and how it really is. To just say to him, I'm afraid this disease is going to kill me. I'm afraid of losing my job. I'm afraid of spending the rest of my life alone. I'm afraid of whatever it is. Do you pray like that? Do you approach God like that? With that kind of honesty? Or do you answer with that nice southern answer of everything's fine? People walk by and ask you how you're doing. You say, I'm doing great. In the back of your head, you're saying, I'm miserable. But you don't want to know that. And I don't want you to know that. So I'm doing great. I put the smile on and I keep on moving. God doesn't want us to say that. God doesn't want us to say I'm fine when things aren't fine. He wants us to be real. He wants us to be honest. He wants you to turn on the lights, to bear all for him, to show him where you are emotionally so that he can be present with you. Maybe you have a closet like this at home, but I've got a storage closet. And it's a closet that we just throw things in. It's the dreaded storage closet. It's the closet that, like, you open it, you throw it in, you close it again before things can fall out of it. And I walk by it every day. And I know that there's going to come a time and a reckoning where I've got to open it and I've got to deal with it. And it's usually sometime in the spring when we're doing spring cleaning, which is just a miserable experience. And you open it and there's just this gasp. You know, your jaw's hanging and you're like, this is way worse than I thought it was. But you got to be honest with you. And so you start pulling everything out. And you begin to organize it and clean it. And you're just honest that it's a mess. And half the stuff in there really should have been thrown away in the first place. That's the kind of honesty God wants us to do. Instead of dealing with things by throwing them in the closet and closing the door and hoping no one notices, he wants us to be honest. He wants us to turn the lights on in the dark closets and clean out the cobwebs. And let's do the business of spring cleaning, not just in the spring, but every day. It's okay. He wants us to look at our fears and be honest. He wants us to be able to say, Lord, I'm worried about this, and to stop sanitizing it, to stop spiritualizing it. So stop trying to make it sound like something he would want us to say. And just bleeping say it. Just name it and say it. Own it. He's big enough. We have permission from his word to be bold and honest with God. So that's the first thing. We can't handle fear that's elusive. We can't handle fear that's kind of out there, but we haven't really come to grips with it. We have to be honest about it. We have to name it. We have to say, Lord, I'm afraid my business is going under. Lord, I'm afraid I'm going to fail. Do you have that kind of honesty? And that's the first thing we have to do is realize and be honest about our fear. David's showing us that. The second is that it's a test. It's a gracious gift from God when he makes us scared. And I know that's hard to hear because we don't want to believe that. But David is being honest, and he says it's a test. He says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're my glory, the lifter of my head. I cried out, and you answered me from your holy hill. It's this contrast, right? He has this fear. It's a very real fear. But then he says, but Lord, you're my shield. You're my protector. Everyone else has turned their back on me. They say there's no salvation for my soul, but you are my protector. And he's saying, look, I've been dethroned. I'm running from the city of kings. I'm running from Jerusalem. I'm running from my own son. But you're my glory. I don't need my own. I've lost all of my glory in the eyes of the people, but you, O Lord, are my glory. You, O Lord, are my protector. You've answered my cries from your holy hill. So we name our fears. We're honest about our fears, and then we realize that it's a test. And it's in that moment when we look face to face with our fears that we turn the lights on. We stare at it. We stare at what actually keeps us up. We name it and bring it to the Lord. And he begins to ask, do you really believe? Do you really have faith? And we have to be honest with ourselves. Not just about our fear, but about what we believe. Are we really believing his promises? The place where I see my faith most built up, most strengthened in my role as a pastor is sitting next to someone in a bed as they're dying. Someone who knows the Lord. As you sit there and you pray with them and you read with them, and then as time goes on, you just begin to sit there because they're leaving. But there's this look about them. There's this glow in their eyes almost, because they know this isn't all there is. They know that there's just a curtain between now and eternity. And so even in their last dying breaths, they're leaving, and they know they're going to see Jesus. They know that they're going to see the Jesus of Nazareth. And so it's in those moments where they're facing death, where that fear is real, where their faith is most strengthened. And it's a gift to be able to do that, to sit next to them and have my own faith strengthened as I watch them die with grace and dignity. It's not always like that. But often when it is a beautiful thing. So do we trust that God's going to be there to embrace us on the other side? That God's going to be there to take us up on the other side? It's a test of whether we really believe in Him, whether we really trust in Him when things are falling apart. David's being tested. He's being put to the test on whether he trusts God to be present, whether he trusts that God still loves him. I mean, everyone he's walking by is telling him God doesn't. Does he still believe it, even when the world around him says it's not true? I think if just one person came up to me and said, Marty, God doesn't really love you. He wants really nothing to do with you. And I'd say, you know what, I think you're right. And that's kind of how feeble my faith is often. That's kind of how weak I am. I'm a wimp. You know what David does? Shimei says to him, David, God is not with you. God wants nothing to do with you. God's done with you. You scoundrel. Get out of here. And David goes, No. No, you're wrong. God has anointed me. God loves me. And it's not because I'm perfect. Right? I mean, if you know anything about David, David is not some great example for us to follow after in his life. Right? This whole thing is coming about because of David's lack of good parenting. And it all flows back to actually David's lack of being a good husband and a good friend. You know, the sins that he committed with Bathsheba are still following him. So it's not because he's righteous that he can say, no, God loves me. God's anointed me. No, it's because God is righteous. Right? It's because he's not looking inside of himself for hope. He's not looking to himself for a cure to get over his fears. He's looking to God. It says he called to God and God answers from his holy hill. You are still my shield. You are still my protector. Uh-oh. I don't know what I just did. Oh, I'm back. I'm good. You didn't miss anything. It's all right. He said, God, you're still my protector. I've made a mess of my life. I've made a mess of everything. But I know that I'm forgiven. Because you're a forgiving God. So I put my trust in you. I don't put my trust in men. I don't even put my trust in myself. Look, if you've not been a great dad, if you've not been a great husband or even a great person, welcome to the club. That's David's invitation to us. Welcome to the club. But God is good. God is righteous. And so those moments of our greatest fears, our goodness, our righteousness is not our comfort. It's God's goodness. It's God's righteousness. We need something greater than our own abilities. And David says, from his holy hill, God answers. So it's a fear that tests. It tests whether or not we actually have faith. Not because we're worthy, but because God is worthy. So the reason for this mess, it can be traced all the way back to David and his sins with Bathsheba. So he's being put to the test. Do you still believe, David, after I've said I've forgiven you, that you're still loved? After you've failed now as a father, do you still believe that you're still anointed? C.S. Lewis, in his book called A Grief, observed that he wrote shortly after his wife's death, said he was doubting, began to ask the hard questions of his faith, not just in the existence of God, but that God was even good. He said after his wife died that God used that period of time in his life to shake him out of his notional beliefs about God. He said only real suffering could shake a man like me. And he said that the only way I would trust the rope of God's love and power is if it were the only thing that was holding me up. All the other ropes had to be taken away. All the other ropes had to have failed. And so the only thing that was holding him up, the only thing that C.S. Lewis said, it was not his goodness, it was not his intelligence, it wasn't his ministry, it wasn't his education, it wasn't even his family and his friends that were holding him. It was God alone. God who is still present with him. David, as he's outside Jerusalem, tested to his very core, says, God's still holding me. God's still holding me up, even as my own son wants to kill me and betray me. It's a test. It's this opportunity for us to turn to God and away from our fears. It's what Jesus is always doing with his disciples. Right? He's always giving them this moment to be scared, this moment to wonder and to question. And it's not for his sake to see how their faith is. It's for their sake to see how little their faith is. So they can again fall in love with him and trust him. You know, the Gospels record a story of him on a boat. And there's a storm that comes and he's taking a nap. And it's obviously a very deep sleep because they've got to yell and shake him to wake him up. And as they wake him up, they're like, you know, what are you doing asleep? And before he rebukes the wind and the waves, before he gets to that part, I like the picture, him kind of groggy, got sleep in his eyes. And he's like, you guys have little faith. What are you afraid of? And he moves from that and he calms the storm. But those first two questions, why do you have so little faith? What are you afraid of? He makes them internalize their fears. He makes them question whether or not they actually believe that he is good. They know he's got the power. They wouldn't be waking him up. But do they believe he actually cares? The point for us is if the storm calmer is in the boat with us, why do we fear the storm? If the storm calmer is in the boat with us, we can face any storm. The reason we live in fear is because we forget who Jesus is. The reason that we have nights that are full of anxiety and sleeplessness because we forget the goodness of God. We forget who Jesus is. It's not once that we do it, but it's 100 times a day. And it's a test. It's a test that allows us to continually to internalize and turn back to him. He allows these storms to come in so that we can look and experience fear and turn and trust in him again and again and again. It's gracious that Jesus allows us to be scared. Because if you think that you can get by it, you can get through it with your own inner resources, with your own strength. If you think you have the strength within you to live in this world where babies die and terrorists blow things up, where people die in car accidents, where they lose their jobs, where they lose their farms because it hasn't rained and the corn's gone. If you think you have that kind of inner metal, you're only going to find out and live in despair that you don't got it. You don't have it. You're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you're wondering, you know, what's this guy talking about? My question is, what do you do with your fear? You probably either aren't dealing with it, you're putting it in the closet, or you're self-medicating to forget about it and move past it. And both of those lead to despair. At some point, the door opens and everything comes out the closet. At some point, you realize that the places that you've turned to medicate cause their own problems. You're no match for your fear, but Jesus is. Do you trust him? Do you trust him? Because in real battle, you need a real Jesus. You need the one that is from the Bible. You need the Jesus that and the God that David is turning to. Not just an idea, not just your washed and rinsed version of Jesus, not just the nice, clean Sunday Jesus who lives at the church. When I was a kid, I thought Jesus did live at the church. And that's why we got dressed up, because we were going to go see Jesus. And so I'd go in and you know, we'd talk about Jesus. We never see Jesus, but I'd be like, you know, I look good today. It was a good day. We need a Jesus, though, who's in the boat with us. We need a Jesus who's in the hospital room with us. We need a Jesus who's in the car with us, who's in our marriage with us. We need a Jesus who wants to get dirty and jump into the mess. And that's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jesus that David hopes in. Out in Amelia, one of the neighbors around the corner from where we're building our house is a Civil War reenactor. There's quite a few of them out there. That still happens. It's still a real thing. This need of a real Jesus makes me think of them. because they put on the uniforms. There's guys that put on blue uniforms. There's guys that put on gray uniforms. And every once in a while, they get together and they reenact a battle. And they use blanks. They just put some gunpowder in the end of their barrel, and it goes off, and it sounds like a gun, but it doesn't do anything. If you're really in war, you want a real gun. You want real bullets to fight the enemy with. When we have this wash and rinsed version of Jesus, we don't have real bullets. We got fake ones. We're shooting blanks. We need the real thing to go to war. And so the question before us in our testing is, do you have the real Jesus? Do you know the real Jesus? When you pray, do you actually believe that that somebody's listening to you and that somebody cares? Or what are you praying to? I fear it's something to be honest about. It's something that tests us. It's also something that leads us to rest in God's provision. Verses 5 and 6, he says, I laid down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And how can he say this? Is David like some ancient Israel version of Rambo? Where he just take on, you know, thousands of people. He's full of bravado and confidence. No, it's because he has seen and known and tested and tasted the love of God. He's been rattled to his core at this point. He's running for his life, and yet he knows God is with him. And so who can be against him? He has no fear. That's where the Lord is leading us. That's where the Lord is taking us, from fear to rest, from anxiety to rest, resting in his provision, resting in his power. It's not that our fears go away. It's not that suddenly we stop having sleepless nights. It's not like all of a sudden we stop having fear. It doesn't go away. We don't graduate from that. That first night home alone when everybody else is gone, there's still an axe murderer with every creak and knock in the house. It's part of living in this mortal body. But when we begin to see Jesus for who he is, when we begin to really trust and lean into God, even in our fear, what we see is that our fear is more manageable because it's smaller than Jesus is. He's bigger than our fears. That's what happened in David. God's pulling David outside of himself, outside of all of the things that David has, his strength, his mighty men, all of those things. And he's putting him to test so that he would trust in God. He's forcing him away from those things that he's propped himself up with for so many years. So he turns back to God. And the reason that we don't often overcome our fears is because we believe we have the resources. We believe that we have the fortitude to make it. And newsflash, we don't. Newsflash, you don't. I don't. We think we have the strength, and we don't. We can't get through it. And so the most gracious thing that God can do is to knock them away from us. It's to pull us away from them. It's to erase them from our lives for a season so that all we have left is him. So the only place we can turn is him, forcing us to rest in the salvation that's from him. Not because I hold on to him, but because he holds on to us. Picture this: is I've got a friend whose kids are just getting old enough to go to amusement parks. I have three daughters. They have no interest in roller coasters, and so we don't go to amusement parks. But he's got a son who's just, I mean, barely old enough, barely tall enough to ride rides. And they went to a water park. I'm going to guess it was like the Whitewater Rapids or something like that ride. And they get in the boat, and he's just cleared the height limit, and he will not let go of his dad. He's crying. I mean, he is just having a fit. He wants to go, but he's afraid. And as they get towards the end of the ride, he says to his dad, "Dad, I'm so glad I held on to you so tightly. Because if I wasn't holding on to you, I would have fallen out of the boat." Now, here's the thing. He could have stopped holding on to his dad at any moment and never fallen out of the boat, because his dad had a hold of him. His dad wasn't letting him fall out of the boat. We often live our lives thinking we got to hold on to Jesus. We got to cling white-knuckled to Jesus. And we forget that he's the one holding on to us. We forget that he's the one that holds on to us. So it's not our hold on God. It's God's hold on us that brings us rest. God loves you. And I don't say that in some trite, simple way. He knows the hairs on your head. Some of you have more than others. He knows the hairs on your head. You don't need to be afraid. That's how well he knows us. That's how much care he has that he would actually number them. He loves us so much he gave his son for us. His son, Jesus, is the last king in David's line. He's the last king in David's line who was also forced out of Jerusalem. He's forced out, and he didn't just cry out to God. Didn't just ask for deliverance and was delivered from the holy hill. No, he was crying out to God, and he was crucified. His cries to God were, "Why have you forsaken me?" He became a curse so that you would know the love of God. It's not your hold on God. It's God's hold on you. And so how are you dealing with your fear? Are you trusting in the God who's holding you? Are you honest about it? Are you naming it? Do you see his test for you? Do you see his grace that he might unsettle you to bring you back to himself? He might unsettle you so you might run to the Jesus who's in the boat with you, the one who calms the storm, the one who gives you rest. You see that your fear in this life, it's forcing you deep down inside of your soul to need something bigger than yourself, something stronger than you. I tell you, it's Jesus. Jesus is the bigger thing. He's the stronger thing. He's our hope amidst our fears. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come to you this evening. We lift up our hearts to you. In our fears. In our struggles. We come to you with our sin. We come to you with our fear because you love us. We're amazed that you love us. We don't deserve it, but it brings you glory. So would you remind us of that each and every day, that you hold us, that you delivered us from death to life and life everlasting. This evening, would you feed us? Would you give us grace? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.